Hey, there you
Right,
go.
well, better switch all us off.
Right, switch you all off. Mute.
Go on.
Right, turn off your. Oh, all right, oh, I'll just turn. Got Tony off. Bye. Right, where are we? We're on the Bible. So that'll be this will be the first module, and we'll go through it as normal, and then chat about it if necessary. I'm trying to remember what I'm doing. Slideshow from the beginning. Right. Okay. That's so you should see. Well, in a minute. I told you I was half asleep. Things that one. Okay. All right. It should be module 16. God's unchanging word. Yep. Good. Right. Right, I'm looking at this for the first time. You know, I wrote this about 8 years ago. So, in fact, I'm teaching myself here. We're going on a joint journey. Let's just pray that the Lord will lead us into whatever truth we need, because it's such a big subject, and I can only sort of skirt over the surface of it. But let's see where it takes us. And I think, you know, any time you want to interrupt, that's fine. We can, you know, there's no real hurry. Anyway, here's a question I posed at the start of my, which shows you my previous book, How the Church Lost the Truth. That shows you how old this is. If the Bible is the Word of God, why is it apparently such a complex book to figure out with so many interpretations, understandings, and misunderstandings? I may have posed the question and hinted that the book would answer it, but in fact, it wasn't answered in my book, and perhaps it's unanswerable. I mean, it's the 64 million. Hello, Pat. $64 million question for Christians today. Hopefully something will come up now. Bible truth comes in many varieties. Many have tried to tackle it. Many believe they've answered it. Many have created more problems than solutions. So put yourself into the place of, say you're a new believer, someone who's embarking on an exciting new journey. They've been told that all their problems of their life are dealt with in the pages of this one book, the Bible. So here they go, spanking new Bible in their hand. They turn up to their first Bible study meeting and discover, as you see here, Bible truth comes in many varieties. Has this always been so? And if, you know, if it has, how did it get where it is today? What was the function of scripture in Jesus' day? Was it open then to many interpretations and understandings? In a sense, there were schools of thought, different schools of thought in Jesus's day, but probably more so now. And we know, and we've been through this before, you know, we've been through church history, and I don't need to repeat, you know, how the Greek stuff got in and added many, you know, ways of looking at the Bible. Plato's thing, Aristotle's thing. So Plato's thing was actually giving sort of division and giving people different ways of interpreting the Bible, whether to look at it physically or spiritually, and that is still with us today. And it's the physical bit is okay. It's when you look at the Bible spiritually that you get the many varieties. So the Bible is still prodded and poked, even though it's everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by our own glory, by his own glory and goodness. Here is, that's a Bible. I don't know why he's pointing to it, but we'll soon find out why. This is all happening automatically here. So, yeah, you're not going to write all these things down. Right. I think this is the prodding and the, what's the other word? Prodding and the poking of the Bible, more so in recent history. And these are techniques, and a lot of them came out of Germany in the 19th century. Different theological interpretations of scripture, biblical theology, canonical criticism, reception theory, intertextuality, redemptive movement hermeneutic. That's one for Jackie to explain to us all later on. You don't want me to describe and conquer them because I haven't got a clue what they're all about. That's what Wikipedia is all about. So you may call me a very anti-intellectual for dismissing the work of so many great theological brains, but be quite honest, I'm unapologetic about this, because we're so much in thrall to the expert, and many experts out there are in thrall to themselves. And you know, the only experts that I'll go to are those people like David Andrew, who basically has immersed himself in the Word, teaches it without prejudice, without feeling of, you know, monetary gain or this is my career, but honestly will expound the Bible for your benefit. Not too many people around that would do that. So scripture, 1 Corinthians 1, 20 to 21. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Well, the thing is that atheists love it when we engage with them just intellectually, like, you know, philosophically, discussing the Bible, because they know that they can tie us up into knots with questions like, can God create a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? Things like that. That'll bamboozle you. If he can, then he's not omnipotent. And if he can't, then he's also not omnipotent. Okay, so just these riddles. So if we're doing things purely on an intellectual level, people out there can just bamboozle us just because they've got that sort of mind. And what we have to keep pushing is that we follow a revealed faith, not just something that will give you an intellectual exercise. We find people in the third world who have such difficulty in finding access to a Bible in their own language. And when they do, it's like they've found a priceless gem, and the words on the pages are treasured for the spiritual jewels that they are. Fortunately, it's not so much for us. You know, who is the poorer? Developing world, that man on the right, you know, that Bible is probably maybe the only Bible in the village. And, you know, and any of us can look at our bookshelves and see, you know, 20 different Bibles, out of which probably only one you'd actually read. We are sort of full of resources, but I'd suggest that perhaps we're poorer than that man on the right, who appreciates what he has and will probably live his life by it a lot more than we do. So where are we going on this? Don't know yet. Okay, we've done this is all part of the, you know, the series of acting, thinking Hebraically, living Hebraically. This is obviously thinking Hebraically, exercising our faith in God, and this is the aspect of the Hebraic mindset that we're looking at today. Thinking Hebraically, thoughts driven by faith in God, exercising our faith in God. To get the most out of reading the Bible, we need to train our minds to think Hebraically. Rather than exercising our mind as the Greeks do, we need to be exercising our faith in God. And this is a difference between, we've done this before, exegesis and eisegesis. It's the exegesis, the Hebraic way of looking at the Bible, where God is there in the Bible. It is an aspect of God, and God wants to reach out to us, and the Bible was his way of speaking to us. All right. Yeah, I've done this so many times, and I've probably done this with you. And I'm sure most of you clever people there, as few as there are of you, yeah, have done this before. But it's an interesting little Bible study showing the Hebraic mind in action. So this is obviously the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What did the great commentators from church history have to say about this short verse? Augustine. He was one of the church fathers, revered by both Catholics and Protestants, covers this in a long discussion of why God decided to create the heavens and the earth, and concluded it was because he wanted to, which is quite a neat answer, but doesn't really add to our knowledge. In the Geneva Study Bible notes, the early reformers, like Luther and Calvin, had very little to say about this other than to repeat the fact that God made everything out of nothing. Matthew Henry, the 18th century commentator adds little to, except to attack the vain imaginations of the philosophers. The great John Wesley, more forthcoming, he makes a reference to the Hebrew word used for God, Elohim, a plural word that seems to imply the Trinity. So he's got a bit of an insight there, and that's something that I'm sure we've encountered. So apart from that, that little snippet, they've got really very little to say. So if we now turn to the Jewish commentators, what does the Hebraic mind say about this foundational verse? When the Hebraic mind has viewed this verse, the first thing we note is that we look at the original Hebrew. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et haaretz. In the beginning, created God the heavens and the earth. So the Hebrew mind would look at the plain, simple meaning of the text, which is the default way of looking at the Bible. It's called Peshat. That's the method used. But then it would go further. It would ponder over the fact that this verse has seven words. Why? Then it would ask, why the first letter of the verse, the B, is a B and not an A? Some have suggested that the B is referring to a big blessing, because that's the word for blessing is Baracha. And so because it begins with the same letter, they will ponder over that and think, well, it's a blessing. They'll also note that the first word in Hebrew, Bereshit, actually contains the second word, reinforcing the truth that creation is truly at the beginning and nothing came before it. So there's so many different ways that the Hebrew mind would have looked at these things. Seven words. But most wonderful of all, and I'm sure we've done this, is that they would look at that word in the middle, the et, and say, why isn't that word translated? Oh, it is the B. Just going over what I've just done there. Yes, this word et. Untranslatable word in this context. Dead center. The two Hebrew letters in it are the Aleph and the Tav. And you can see that, you Hebrew scholars. There's the Aleph and then there's the Tav. The first and the last letters of the alphabet. The Hebrew mind could perhaps take this further and think, oh, the Aleph and the Tav. We ever heard that before? Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I am he. I am the first and the last. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they all stand up together. That's Isaiah 48, 12 to 13. So this is God, the first and the last. Creator himself puts himself dead center in the first verse in the Bible. God the creator, identifying himself in the creation of the heavens and the earth, the spiritual realms and the physical worlds, a truth that Plato and all who followed him, even in the church, could never contemplate, like the physical and the spiritual being together. But a Christian Hebraic mind would look at it further, and look at this word et, and notice elsewhere in Scripture, it tends to be translated as the word sign. And this is Exodus 4:8. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, that's the word et there, they may believe the second. That's just one example. There's quite a few of them all over the place. I think there's about 400 times where et is, and a lot of cases it actually means sign. So it's quite an important word. But then we go further and we go back to primitive Hebrew, like the Syro-Phoenician Hebrew, where it was more of a picture language, and we can see the letter Aleph comes from that little sign there, which depicted an ox or a strong man, a strong leader. And the Tav is translated as we can see it looks like a cross or a mark. So we start to think, oh, that's interesting. So we've got this word that we're saying is depicting God, the Alpha and the Omega, which is also Jesus, obviously. And then we have this picture of a strong leader on the cross. Very interesting. And that's right in the first fourth word in the Bible. So that just shows it's just an example and a particularly good one to show how much we could benefit by looking at the Bible Hebraically and actually learning Hebrew and really getting into you know, first generation Bible understanding rather than looking at English translations. But of course, we know the church turned away from its Hebraic roots, and it's very key. Yeah, we go. We've got a key passage here in Romans. I'm not sure if it's going to come up. Romans 11, 11 to 15. Paul's thinking about his own people, the Jews, and he says, "Did they stumble as if to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. But if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what would their acceptance be but life from the dead?" So very familiar. But the thing that I'm focusing on here is the riches for the world and life from the dead. Could you be looking towards a time when, I remember we talked about this, when more and more Orthodox Jews, perhaps rabbis with a great deep understanding of Hebrew scriptures in their raw form, when the veil is uncovered, removed from their eyes, and they meet Jesus, can imagine what they can offer the church, you know. And we talked about the first fruits of that with people like Fruchtenbaum and Edersheim, Jacob Prash, in a way, though he's half Catholic, you know. So you know, there's something that the church should look forward to if the church is open for it, but you know, it's not necessarily the case at the moment. Back to the Bible. Okay, reading the Bible, understanding. We talked about this earlier. Look at the plain truth first. This is a part of an acronym. The acronym is, I haven't got it down, it's Pardes, which is the Hebrew word for orchard. And the first letter in Pardes is P. And it stands for Peshat. In the first instance, when you're interpreting the Bible, take the plain, simple meaning of the scriptures that you're reading, the Peshat. When you hear or read of an interpretation of a passage that doesn't ring true or seems to reinforce aspects of materialism, greed, individualism, or popular psychology, then you've probably encountered eisegesis. And we talked about that earlier. That's the wrong way of using the Bible. This is when you read your own thoughts into the Bible and you are the initiator rather than God himself. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 24. Have I got this? Let's have a new look at this. All right, a new look of a familiar passage. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Very, very familiar. This is obviously the beginning of the Lord's Supper liturgy in many churches. But in context, it's a response to a certain situation. And to do that, we don't take it out of context, but we look at the three verses that came before. "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." So they're the verses before. So Paul is having a bit of a strop, but that's not what I'm focusing on, but the occasion itself. What's all this about eating and drinking? It's the context of the Lord's Supper in the early church. It wasn't just a dry ritual that we've made it into, but it was a meal. It was something everyone did together as part of a meal, but thanks to the Greek church fathers, it became a dry ritual, stripped away from its context, which is why we only hear those last two verses, but not the preceding ones. Otherwise, people will start saying, "Wait a minute, this is not something that a vicar has to stand with all his robes on in front of the altar and administer it is, you know, on our behalf." So that's one example of needing to look at the Bible in context Hebraically. There's another one. I'm not sure this one's right. Oh, it isn't another one. No, I haven't got another. Okay, so Christians, the Bible is really the most precious thing you can ever read. Treat it so, but never worship it. I remember that in the Tree of Life, there's a lady there, and for her, the Bible is so sacred that if she actually saw someone putting the Bible on the floor, she would tap them on the shoulders and tell them to pick it up. And she's done that to me in the past. And okay, at the end of the day, you know, the Bible is just a book in terms of its physical thing. You know, I don't think putting it on the floor is necessarily disrespecting it unless you're treading on it. But we need to worship the God of the Bible, not the Bible itself. So that's just a little small point there. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:14 to 15. So we need to develop the confidence to fight our own battles. Read the texts ourselves. This is the thing, you know, we don't need people to necessarily to interpret things for us. But what is really good is if we work together and wrestle together with the word. I don't know whether there's this thing called the Beit Midrash, which I think we've tried to create aspects of it, a foundation, which is sort of a Jewish sort of school where they come together and they grapple over the word together in a very noisy manner. And I think that's what it's all about, thinking Hebraically. We want to get deeply into God's word. Come now, let us reason together. Remember, is God said in Isaiah 1:18. Might even have that then. Oh, yeah, come now. There's a little picture of rabbis reasoning together. Of course, they don't have the Messiah, so they haven't got very far. That's it. So I think that's all I'm going to do on. It's a massive subject. I think it's more important maybe that we, if there's anything, any aspect you want to talk about, that we can talk it among ourselves. So I'll unmute you all.
Done it.
Oh, you've done it as well. Well done. You beat me to it. Well done.
So, Steve.
Yeah.
If you're going to put your... You saw it maybe in church, but if there's any Muslims around,
yeah,
put the Bible on the floor, they would see that as great disrespect.
Yeah, I'm sure they would. Yeah.
It's so important if you're out and about, you don't know who you're going to be around. So it's best to keep it above your, say, waistline and keep it in your hand, gripping your right hand.
Yeah.
I know it sounds silly, but you're with us. They watch us like white hawks.
Yeah, well, you don't want to put stumbling blocks here in people's way, so always expect the worst, I think.
Get them to eat a bacon sandwich with us, Steve.
I love bacon sandwiches, yeah.
The thing on my one of my newsletters from Israel, is Orthodox Jewish newsletter, ash.com, and the lady there was saying about giving up bacon sandwiches, how difficult it was when she was a Jewish lady, right? And so, bacon is addictive.
It's, I think it is. I was brought up on it, you know, coming from a Jewish family. Mum and dad, they still love bacon. Bacon, sausage, you know. I went out, I had lunch with a top Hebraic teacher from America. He was over doing a tour in England. We went out for lunch. Gentile, but he kept kosher. So we had lunch together and he said, you know, he says, I'm kosher, so I'm keeping away from that, and that. And I said, well, it doesn't bother me. I had shellfish, you know, it didn't worry me. But it's just a bit weird that how some Gentiles would interpret some aspects of the Torah. Mm-hmm. Maybe he's doing it because there's no harm in doing it for health reasons, I imagine. I think keeping away from a filthy animal like a pig is probably a good thing, but it's still tasty, isn't it? You know. So, anyway, any sensible additions to that?
Best not eaten raw.
Best not eaten raw, yeah.
Or uncooked properly.
Yeah, absolutely.
The, you said early on, Steve, you were saying like the Bible, you know, the great promise of understanding it and then all the confusion and different interpretations of it and why was that? And, you know, could people understand it correctly? And I think the first thing that struck me is that the, I think you might have said this, the Bible is self-referencing.
Yeah.
So the only way you're going to get anywhere close to what God was saying in it is to respect the totality of it and expect the answers. You know, if you're stuck on one answer, it'll be somewhere else in the text. And,
yeah, yeah.
And actually, I think that's the probably the reason there's so much confusion is people like to take the sound bites of the verses out of context. And,
yeah, it really is a case of, you know, we keep saying retuning the brain to think Hebraically, which is so difficult. It's so unnatural for us. But allied to that is the fact that we're not Hebrew scholars. So we can't link up scriptures in terms of, you know, when we know that there's a Hebrew word that's repeated a few times and we can see how it's linked up. And and there's this, I can't remember. It's when Jesus was in the temple overturning the money changers, and he used allusion. You know, so he threw out a scripture and people immediately knew what that scripture referred to.
Hello? Hello?
They switched Tony off.
Well, I'm going to...
I've switched him off.
Well done.
Yeah, but I can lip read. but yeah, so Jesus would, in that example, you've made this place into a den of thieves. And, first part. And what he was doing, he was picking two bits of scripture from different parts of the Old Testament, linking them together, and in people's minds that link would actually speak into that situation in them really.
Oh, wow.
You know, I've written about that somewhere, I can't remember where, but he would do that, and I imagine the rabbis would do that. And you know, like we do that in a way, because when something really embarrassing in the public arena happens, we add the word gate to it, don't we? And why do we do that? It's an allusion to Watergate.
Yeah. Yes,
it's the first time it was mentioned. So that Jesus and the rabbis would do that, but in using you know, Hebrew. It must be really exciting. Right?
So the point is that in because I think you brought this out in your books, because the Jewish kids were brought up to understand the Bible and recite huge passages. You
could
recite a verse and immediately you have context and meaning.
Yeah.
It's like kind of don't tell him Pike.
Yeah.
You know,
you
the whole thing. And and then we have the opposite. We sort of wrench verses out of context.
Yeah. Absolutely. You know, it's and like I said earlier, you know, can you imagine when some of these rabbis will come to the faith?
Absolutely.
And they'll be showing us stuff that we've missed totally. Places, where, you know, where Jesus is in the... Sorry, someone else spoke there. Who was that? I heard a female voice. No?
No, just agreeing with you, I think.
Oh, right.
The life from the dead thing, I think that's a very good point. There's two other passages that I think go along with that. One is... it's somewhere in Zechariah, and it says, in that day, 10 Gentiles will lay hold of one Jew and say, show us your God.
Yeah.
And the other one, I think, is when he speaks about teachers of the law who've come into the kingdom, and he said, bringing treasures old and new out of their storehouses. So interpretation of Tanakh, I think all those...
I like to think that, you know, when Gentiles... But they have to be careful what Jew they grab hold of, because I can imagine grabbing hold of Alan Sugar. It's not going to get much biblical wisdom.
But,
But contrary to what people are saying, there is not really a Jewish revival. I mean, people keep saying, certainly not in this country, maybe in Israel, I don't know. But I go occasionally to the Tree of Life, which is probably one of the bigger fellowships, started about 30 years ago by my mother. And if you look around, out of the 80 or so people, you'll be hard pressed to find more than about 10 Jews, maybe 15, absolute maximum. And you've never got more of a proportion than that. So it's still early days, really.
There's a very interesting... I saw something recently on YouTube, and this is a Messianic Jew in Israel who set up a website where they... they just go straight to the ordinary people, and because they're Jewish, it's just a lot more impactful, and they dispute the rabbi's arguments.
I think I've seen that.
I heard something.
Yeah.
I was just going to say, I heard something recently that there's now, for the first time ever, more Jews in Israel than there is in America. But that was fascinating.
Wow.
Is that significant, you think?
I've been studying end times, so I just think, you know, it's a interesting sway of the balance.
Yeah.
But I would suggest that not every Jew knows their Bible, because, you know, I met a Jew from Russia, and his father was an Orthodox Coptic or something, and he had no idea about any of the festivals or anything. You know, because I was like saying to him, so what does this mean and what does that mean? And he's like, I have no idea.
Yeah. Well, most Jews I know are about the same, really. You know, so there's no innate understanding of Scripture, believe me. No difference, really. Until the rabbis come through, and then there'll be a difference. Well, it's quite interesting, because that's going to be my next subject. So maybe we'll go into that now.
Okay.
Session 9, part 1, Israel and the Jews.
Okay.
Right. So, Christine, you get rid of them all.
Well, if they don't get rid of themselves.
Well, I'll get rid of them if necessary. Right. Share screen.
Judith.
Right, so you should see module 17, Views of Israel.
There we go.
Yep. So I'm sure you can see something, and you'll tell me if you can't. So,
Yep.
Right. I don't know if any of you have seen what that picture. I think I've seen it once, and there's not many churches in this country, but more in continental Europe, Germany mainly. This is usually above the altar in churches, ecclesia and synagoga. And on the left is ecclesia, which is the church, personified as a lady for some reason. And on the right is synagoga, looks like also a lady personified as a Jew. But the Jew is looking down in shame. And the point of that is to show the triumph of the church over the synagogue. And it's a reminder of the troubling relationship between Christianity and anti-Semitism. And I think everything I'm going to go through now, most of you would have heard of, but it's always good to reinforce. The treatment of the Jewish people by the established church from the second century onwards has arguably been the grossest distortion of God's aspirations ever conceived by the mind of man. That's a bit heavy, isn't it? Maybe I wrote that. That's a sound bite and a half. Okay, so using the pattern that we've already used for creation and salvation, etc., we now go back in history and just look through Christian history and look at attitudes towards the Jewish people. And you can see the key thing here is going to be Plato's dualism. Soul is good, body is bad. So we start off with Justin Martyr. And he's like one of the earliest, I mean, he's a very early church father. It's literally the next generation. As soon as the Apostle John had died off, people like Justin Martyr would have come onto the scene very quickly. And it's just amazing how quickly anti-Semitism surfaced in the church. And he's one of the first. He wrote something called The Dialogue with Trypho, a theological boxing match with a Jew, where the victor gets to write the book. And the thing is, it's a dangerous book filled with naked attacks on both Jews and their beliefs. He blames the Jews for the crucifixion and gloats at what he saw as their just punishment. And this is what he said: "All this has happened to you rightly and well, for ye slew the just one and his prophets before him, and now ye reject and dishonour those who set their hopes on him, and God Almighty and Maker of the universe who sent him." So he's pretty clear as to what he thought of the Jews. And I just wonder, is there another one here? According to Justin and those who follow, the Jews had now blown it. They'd lost their chosenness. And we can see Plato's thing now being reinterpreted by those early church fathers, where they say that Israel and the Jews correspond to the body, which is bad. Church is sort of corresponding to the spirit or the soul, and the church would be spiritual Israel. This is replacement theology or supersessionism. And Justin says as much in his, again, the same book, Dialogue with Trypho: "We have been led to God through this crucified Christ, and we are the true spiritual Israel and the descendants of Judah, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, who, though uncircumcised, was approved and blessed by God because of his faith and was called the father of many nations. All this will be proved as we proceed with our discussion." So this thing, spiritual Israel, where does it come from? Is it in the Bible? Well, it isn't, unless you want to force it to be there. But it suited the early, the orderly Greek minds of the time to make these assumptions, reinterpreting Holy Scripture in the light of their own ideas. Again, this is Plato's dualism, with the Jews, the inferior and rejected physical people of the Old Covenant, and the Christians as the superior and blessed spiritual people of the New Covenant. And we know this is a heresy, a known heresy. And I think there's a lovely little graphic to come up, which we may have seen before, the Marcionism. So you can see the Bible split into two, Old Testament, New Testament. Is that all it does? All right. And the old being bad and physical and the new being good. But the Bible says otherwise. Important scripture, Romans 11, 25 to 26. "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited." So he's talking to the Gentiles here. "Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." Just looking at this one, these two verses, you cannot say, you know, some people have done this. They've looked at every word in, every time Israel has been mentioned in the New Testament, they say, oh, that's the church. Well, you know, if you're going to be like that, then you're actually saying, well, the church has experienced a hardening in part. What's that supposed to mean? Until the full number of the Gentiles is coming, and so all the church will be saved. Well, the church was meant to be saved to start with. So you can see you have to do, you know, gymnastics in order to you know, read stuff into the Bible that's not there. But of course, this had no problems for the church fathers. They basically reinterpreted scripture however they wanted. We had Origen, who was the one that really talked about and used allegory a lot when he interpreted Holy Scripture. He would feel we had every right to believe the church was the spiritual Israel. After all, Plato would have been in full agreement with him. To Origen and to Plato, again, the Jews were just earthly people, crude, hard-hearted, materialistic murderers. More from Justin Martyr: "But you were never shown to be possessed of friendship or love, either towards God or towards the prophets or towards yourselves. But, as is evidence, you are ever found to be idolaters and murderers of righteous men, so that you laid hands even on Christ himself, and to this very day you abide in your wickedness, execrating those who prove that this man who was crucified by you is the Christ. So in Oregon's mind, the physical, materialistic, law-strangled Jews were to be contrasted with the spiritually minded, grace-abounding Christians. This dualism split the Bible in two and relegated the Jews to just the rejected people of the past. So really, replacement theology, it's just Plato in action. Its followers should be proud of themselves for integrating pagan Greek philosophy into their Christian beliefs. And that is obviously just as true today. And as I say, you talk to anyone into replacement theology and you tell them, why are you following a pagan philosophy rather than following what the words of the Bible actually say? So anyway, where are we going on from here? John, oh my goodness, the worst of the worst, John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom, his name actually meant John the Golden Mouth. He was the greatest preacher of his day. That's why they called him the Golden Mouth. He converted thousands. This is about the 3rd century or 4th century. But he absolutely hated the Jews. And this is just a small part of what he actually said. But the synagogue is not only a brothel and a theatre, it is also a den of robbers and a lodging for wild beasts. And then he went on to say how much he hates Jewish people. And it just gets worse and worse. So you start off with Justin Martyr. He proved his justification for his hatred by calling Jews Christ killers. Oregon then proved their replacement by the church. And then you get a call to action from John Chrysostom against these rejected people. And of course, when you got the top preachers of the day, spewing out hatred towards a certain people, then the average person listening is going to take those words and create actions from those words, and that's what they did. And this is the start of real persecution against Jewish people. Augustine, you think he's bucked the trend because he says don't kill the Jews, and you think, what's going on here? Well, he didn't want Jews to be killed. He wanted them to live as the wandering Jew, to be eternally a physical manifestation of anyone who goes against God. So he wants people to see the Jews as this accursed people. So don't kill them, otherwise they'll just become a memory. Keep them alive, but never allow them to flourish. So this was the blessed Augustine with his lovely little halo and lovely crosses and holding his Bible tight in his wrists. Also a bit cynical, isn't it? But that's what he did. And so you think, right, at least when we get to the reformers, things will change. But we know not necessarily. Martin Luther starts off well. He makes a bold proclamation at the beginning. Let's start reading our Bibles, he says. He writes a pamphlet at the beginning. Jesus Christ was born a Jew in 1523, which affirms the Jewish descent of Jesus. He denounces the wickedness of popes and priests in their attitude to Jews. He advocates a loving attitude to them to win them to Christianity. But 20 years later, when Jews hadn't been converted by him at all, he becomes bitter and a little bit mad. And then he just goes a bit crazy. His love turns to hate. He changes his attitude towards them. He becomes hostile, writes a new set of pamphlets, one of them titled On the Jews and Their Lies, 1543. Within these writings, we can read words he used to describe these people he once wrote so favorably about, calls them venomous thieves, disgusting vermin, a pestilence, misfortune for our country, children of the devil. And he proposes the following remedies. Remember, this is Martin Luther, okay? Martin Luther, the venerated, first Protestant. Number one, set fire to their synagogues. Number two, their homes should be broken down and destroyed. Number three, deprive them of their sacred books. Number four, rabbis should be forbidden to teach. Number five, their passport and traveling privileges withdrawn. Number six, stop them from money lending. Number seven, give them hard physical labor. His conclusion was this: to sum up, dear princes and nobles who have Jews in your domain, If this advice of mine does not suit you, then find a better one, so that you may all be free of this insufferable, devilish burden, the Jews. Find a better one. Prophetic words, because his legacy was Adolf Hitler. In Mein Kampf, we read that Luther was one of Hitler's heroes. So was Martin Luther just a one-off? Apparently not. He may have had unique problems with Jews, but John Calvin wasn't much better. He wrote, "I extend the word Israel to all the people of God according to this meaning. When the Gentiles shall come in, the Jews also shall return from their defection to the obedience of faith, and thus shall be completed the salvation of the whole Israel of God, which must be gathered from both, and yet in such a way that..." Oh, actually, this is all quite good. right, okay. So, yeah, that's pretty good. That's in the commentaries. So, and he says, "which must be gathered from both, and yet in such a way that the Jews shall obtain the first place, being, as it were, the firstborn in God's family." I'm sure I had an example of Don Calvin going a bit dodgy, but maybe one of you will have that. And then we had sort of the beginning of a sort of a golden era, because here's a draw your attention to the following list of first names. Okay, William, John, Thomas, Richard, David, Daniel, Abraham, Jonas, Nathaniel, Samuel. These were the most popular boys' names in the Jamestown, Virginia colony established in 1607 in the early USA. What is remarkable is that the last six names are Jewish names straight out of the Old Testament. So were 60% of the settlers Jewish? No. These were reformers within reformers. They were the Puritans who were really reformers of reformers. They were people utterly devoted to the word of God and aimed to follow it to create the perfect society. And the template they took was Old Testament Israel. Interesting. But it didn't stop the general hatred from coming back. Christian Zionism has got a tick here. Not quite sure why. I've got nothing in my notes about it. But don't need to really qualify that. Adaptive anti-Semitism. Wow, we can discuss that because I haven't got a clue why that's written down here, because there's nothing in there about my notes. But simply to say, you know, Christian Zionism really started in England in the 19th century from the beginning. CMJ really started it. I think that was 1804. And most of it was in London. And I take people on tours of Jewish London, and we see where all this happened. And it's amazing that during the 19th century, there was a great evangelical awakening in England. Missions were really thriving. And it coincided with a really positive view towards Israel, towards those Christians who were really close to the Bible. And the names I'll give were John Milton, John Locke, Isaac Newton, Joseph Priestley, Lord Shaftesbury, William Wilberforce, Charles Spurgeon, John Calvin. Oh, he was okay then. Jonathan Edwards, George Eliot, Lord Balfour. And of course, we know about Lord Balfour, and we're not going into the Balfour Declaration. That was all done last year. That's really a whistle-stop tour. There's loads more on this subject, and there's a Bible. Which of the above? Still not quite sure what that means, because it's not in my notes. But we can discuss these things. stop share. Yes. Probably had these sort of discussions before. I'm not sure if there's too much to add, because I'm preaching to the converted here, really, on this subject, I imagine. But it's still an issue, as we know. And I think I've got another. What's the time? Oh, still trying to go. I've got one more I'm going to do today, and that actually continues the subject, talking about one new man, which is interesting. But before that, Christian anti-Semitism, you know, it's just a weird thing. And we know there's a spiritual source to it. And If you're not sure, there's a book called Thy Onion you can get hold of. Some of you helped me get that thing out. So people like Christine, so well done. Thank you. So I mean, if you've got nothing to add to that, which, you know.
I've got a question for you, Steve.
Oh, no.
If I may. maybe it's, if it's double the answer, but I was watching Jacob. I told you about it 2 weeks ago when we had Steve Sizer. He was having a go at Christian Zionists and calling them a cult and stuff.
Yeah.
But, you know, he's doing this among pagans. Right? Obviously, we're in the church. You look at Paul confronting Peter, but that was in the church. It wasn't among the pagans. Now, this guy, I mean, he comes across as a nice man, but if he's going to do things like that, we've got to ask ourselves some serious questions. And,
well, Stephen Sizer was a vicar in the Church of England.
Yeah.
And you know, he spoke in quite openly of his anti-Semitism in Christian context as well. But now he was actually kicked out, I believe, because of his anti-Semitism. So now he's a free agent. He's out there at demonstrations, anti-Israel demonstrations, and speaking at Arab Muslim conferences. And he is articulate, and you know, he seems reasonable for those who are not spiritually discerned. You know, I don't know if any of you saw the, you might have done, Tony, this was a few years ago. He came on Revelation TV.
Yeah, you've been another guy from up north.
This was a debate with Calvin Smith.
Yeah, he's a northerner, isn't he? Yeah.
I'm not sure. Yeah, they had this debate, and Jacob Prash was in the audience and wasn't allowed to speak. You know, Jacob, they knew he'd be a troublemaker. But unfortunately, Stephen Sizer was so articulate that he should have lost the argument, but I don't think he did, because he was able to speak better than the other bloke. The other bloke wasn't ruthless enough with him.
I think a bit of bias there as well, because I'm a London boy. And I'm not that making always on Northerners the way they speak and do business.
They're not all like that.
No, but the way he came across, the guy, I didn't like the way he came across at all. I found it offensive. Mm. And I think many of us might have sided with Steve rather than him for that reason.
Yeah. Well, that's the problem with Christians. Yeah. This is the problem we've talked before about this, is that if you're just going to debate on a mental level, then the better debater is always going to win.
Yeah.
But there should have been a degree of spiritual understanding going on there, but there really wasn't. But that's the danger of putting yourself out there in a debating chamber. And there's always a danger you're going to be defeated, even though you've got the truth, you know.
Yeah.
But there you go. So I can carry on there if you like, One New Man. And then we'll see where that takes us. Should we carry on then?
Okay.
Yeah. All right. Yeah. Okay. Where are we? All right. Let's get rid of that. And let's put that in. And let's start from the beginning. All right. So you've done your bit. Share screen. Right. Jew Gentile, rather funny looking graphic. One New Man. It was interesting. The One New Man, when we started our website, Salt Shakers, in 1996, we actually used the One New Man as our sort of subtitle. We used Ephesians 2. And that was always our aim. Because when we set up Salt Shakers, it was a Jew and a Gentile together. But it never quite worked out. It still ended up with, you know, as the people that came on the website all ended up Gentile bashing. And it was usually the Gentiles doing the bashing. And this is the problem. With One New Man, as we'll go more into it, we need to think about balance. Balance is the key word. So, One New Man, at the heart of this is an issue that divides, though it is a biblical concept, but it's meant to be bringing people together. It's a Jewish thing, which means you either know a lot about it or absolutely nothing. I believe it's an important thing that it's a spiritual malady, through ignoring it, that has deprived the church of so much blessing. So what is it? Why has the church never really embraced the idea that there should be Jewish elements there? Not just as a sop, just as, let's do a Passover once a year, but as something more integral into how the church would actually sort of work together. Right. Is the Pope Catholic? I won't tell you what that bear's just been doing. Is the church anti-Semitic? And I think that's basically telling you yes. Okay, I might have mentioned this before, but you might not have seen that graphic. I've mentioned this in a couple of books now. This is Spectator in 2002, February the 16th. That was the front cover of the Spectator. It's meant to shock. It's not anti-Semitic in the sense that the Spectator was going anti-Semitic, but they put it up as to illustrate an article by Melanie Phillips. So on February 16th, 2002, she wrote an article entitled "Christians Who Hate the Jews." She was reporting on a meeting of Jews and prominent Christians brought together to discuss the church's increasing hostility towards Israel. She wrote, "The real reason for the growing antipathy to Israel, according to the Christians at that meeting, was the ancient hatred of Jews rooted deep in Christian theology and now on widespread display once again. The Jews at the meeting were incredulous and aghast. Surely the Christians were exaggerating. Surely the church's dislike of Israel was rooted instead in the settlements, the occupied territories, and Prime Minister Ariel Sharon. But the Christians were adamant. The hostility to Israel within the church is rooted in a dislike of the Jews." And it's just amazing that this group of Christians, and you can see prominent there, you got the Rowan, what's his name? Rowan Williams, who wasn't the Archbishop of Canterbury, he was the Archbishop of Wales at that time. You had the editor of the Church of England newspaper, Patrick Sukdale from the Barnabas Fund, Andrew White, you'll know him, the Archbishop, Andrew White basically commented, "What disturbed me at the moment is the very deeply rooted anti-Semitism latent in Britain and the West. I simply hadn't realised how deep within the English psyche is this fear of the power and the influence of the Jews." Amazing. So, after going through Christian history of anti-Semitism, to think that now that the churches have Bibles and have, you'd think, the spiritual idea of actually interpreting the Bible in the right way, that they could see that the Jews are very much part of God's plan. God hasn't rejected them. God still loves them. God still has a future for them. But it hasn't changed. There's something deep in the psyche of people in the West, Gentiles in the West. And this came out of a Derek Prince little paper, discussion paper. While I was preaching in our local church in Jerusalem, quite unexpectedly, I heard myself say, "Anti-Semitism can be summed up in one word, Messiah." At that moment, I understood that from its beginning, anti-Semitism had one source, Satan, who was motivated by the knowledge that the one who was to be his conqueror, the Messiah, would come through a people who would be specially prepared by God. So he goes on to explain that the Jews were targets of Satan throughout their whole history, either through being enticed into idolatry in their early history or through complete destruction in their later history. And the reason for his hatred is that he knows that his days are numbered, a countdown culminating at the return of Jesus, the Messiah. And the fact is that the established church was and still is the predominant tool used by Satan in this scheme. Cannot be swept under the carpet. I mean, this is so major, it's unbelievable that the devil, who is meant to be our enemy, his greatest allies in his biggest scheme, biggest dodgy scheme of all, is the church itself. The church is hoodwinked in general, and the number of people that are having their eyes opened is still very, very small. And this is the purpose of this course, and it should be the purpose. And I know a lot of you out there, you work with, you know, in not just Jewish evangelism, but trying to get the church to understand these things. But really, you know, we need to up our game, and the church really needs to wake up. Anti-Semitism. London, the number of anti-Semitic incidents in the UK set a new high in 2009, the most since records began, according to a report released on Friday. The Community Security Trust, a charity that monitors anti-Semitism, provides security for the Jewish community in Britain, recorded 924 anti-Semitic incidents in 2009. I can tell you that we've gone vastly over that number just last year. I wish I had the statistics, but it shows you that it's on the up and up. You know, it's an upward graph, no sign of it actually going down. And it's, you know, and we know there's a whole variety of people who hate the Jews. You know, now obviously it's more for the Muslims and the pro-Palestinians, but through cultural Marxism, we have lots of other excuses. And then we've got the far right, and we've got the far left, you know, it's just, and Christians. Let's make a couple of points absolutely clear, I think. The reason for Christian anti-Semitism is in the spiritual realm and has never been satisfactorily explained in any other way. So, having established that, and this is really carrying on from the last talk, let's look at One New Man. I won't read the whole thing. This is just a summary of it, the good bits. So he's talking about Jesus, Ephesians 2:14-16. He himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law of its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man. Interestingly, most Bibles now, it's one new person. There you go. Out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. So that is the place in the Bible where it all comes from. And in a nutshell, it reminds Gentiles of the enormous privilege they have to be invited to the party, latecomers, without pedigree, but now with equal standing with the Jews, thanks to the cross. Jesus shed his blood equally for Jew and Gentile, and the two were now one new man. Well, that's the theory. In practice, it's never happened. That's how it is. Thanks to replacement theology, it's a nonsense. The church is, you know, predominantly 95% Gentile. We're not just talking about numbers, but we're talking about philosophy, you know, mindset, you know, Greek versus Hebraic. Ever since the first Jewish Christians, you know, Paul and James and John and all those, since they passed from history, the church has become almost completely a Gentile. So one new man is one-sided. It's a one-sided pipe dream. No one is currently winning, despite the efforts of some to create a version of one new man. The current rise of messianic fellowships is one such effort. I'm not dismissing it, but I believe if one new man is really going to happen, it's going to arise from the body of Christ. It's going to have to come out naturally from mainstream churches, not through this sort of artificial in-between stage of a messianic fellowship. And that's just my, you know, controversial opinion, which is why I'm not invited anymore to any messianic fellowships, I don't believe. There's nothing wrong with messianic fellowships. Welcome part of the process, and addresses the needs of many Jews and Gentiles wishing to go deeper into their faith. But again, I still think they're interim work in progress. The best fit, but by no means the only fit. They address the missing Jewish elements, but sometimes they go lopsided the other way, unfortunately, becoming a little bit too Jewish. And I mean, that picture there, the chances are that at least one of those two is Gentile. So you get the point. But at least it's a start. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. This is important, you know, for people to realize that in terms of salvation, we're all the same, you know. According to, you know, the New Covenant. But this is not talking about Jews as the people. This is talking about individual Jews. You know, you're not doubly saved by being a Jew. You're saved just on the same basis as an individual through Christ Jesus. Paul specifically speaks of Jews as a people, though. Here we have, I think we had... had this before? No, yes, we have had it before, but we'll do it again. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel, the people, has experienced a hardening in part until the full numbers of the Gentiles, the other people, has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. Romans 11:25-26. If you're unsure about any of this, go to my website, sign in, and have a look at my Roman study, particularly Romans 9-11, using graphics, and it'll all become really clear, because I must admit, it made it a lot clearer to me when I was actually doing it. But it's important that we understand that individually, Jew and Gentile, exactly the same, but as a people, it's different. You know, it's the Abrahamic covenant kicks in a different way when we look at Israel as a people. And of course, this is talking about the future, when many, perhaps all Jews are going to return to God. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. And it tells us that Jews as a people do have a future. So that's another proof text against replacement theology. Israel's hardening is one thing, but what about Gentiles hardening? Because, you know, it implies here there's a hardening, you know, something that's going to happen. Once all the Jews come in, that something perhaps will happen to the Gentiles as well. Romans 11:15, for if their rejection, the Jews' rejection, is the reconciliation of the world, you know, like Jesus, the salvation through Jesus, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And we did that before. So what's the problem? The problem for Gentiles is this. One of the problems, Gentile Christians. There's resentment, but there's also fear. The fear of going backwards, the fear of being dragged back to the rigid rules and regulations that typified life in Old Testament times for the Jews. Trigger words are legalism, Judaizing. So much negativity attached to this word Torah, which is not really the law, it's the teachings, but, you know, through replacement theology and anti-Semitism, you know, people have this in their mind, this automatic aversion to anything Hebraic, you know, which is why my book, Hebraic Church, never sold anything, never sold to churches, because they just thought it was, oh, there's a book that's telling us to go back to Judaism. If they only understood what Hebraic actually meant, then that's got to be our mission in life, is to reclaim the word Hebraic. One of the big debates in the Christian world, as people of grace, what do we do about the law, the Torah, the Old Testament? There's one point of agreement on this issue shared by Gentile believers and Jewish believers, and that is that there's no agreement. The Gentile fear is that Jewish messianic believers want to impose Torah on all Christians, but this is totally unfounded, despite those messianic believers who have gone a little bit too far and give the impression that it's all about going back to the law. And we need to understand that we have to be really careful to the Gentiles. We have to not do anything that will put a stumbling block. And, you know, Romans, what is it, 12, 13, talks about this, that we shouldn't use, you know, Jewish festivals or Jewish, you know, eating dietary laws. We shouldn't use these in any way to make a weak brother, you know, even weaker in their faith. We're going from this. I'm not quite sure. Plato, what's he doing there? But again, it's through Plato that we get the impression that the Torah is law, bad, physical, not spiritual. You know, we are people of grace. What's this? Okay, I got this. When God saw what they, the people of Nineveh, I'll give you three quotes. This is the first one, and it's basically showing you that the Torah, the Old Testament, is not just law. This is grace in action. My goodness, look at the grace here. When God saw what they, the people of Nineveh, did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Pure grace. Elijah, when the evil Ahab humbled himself towards the end of his life, God said, I will not bring this disaster in his day. So God had compassion. There was real grace there. And even Manasseh, one of the worst kings of all, God actually was moved by words that he said at the end of his life. And God wasn't as bad to him as he should have been. And that is grace, pure grace. God acting in a way that we would never dream of acting because we're not as graceful as God. And then, of course, in the New Testament, there's plenty of law. And in fact, someone has added up that Jesus spoke more of law than Moses did. They've added up all the things, all the lawful things that Jesus said, and it added up to more than actually Moses said. So,
Steve. Sorry, Steve. Don't mean to make you jump. I think Tony Wilson wants to ask something.
Go on then, Tony.
Yeah, you put it in Jonah. Don't forget, the Lord also said to Jonah when he was telling him about these guys repenting. Yep. He also pointed out about all the cattle that would have been destroyed as well. Basic sins to everything.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that is ultimate grace, isn't it? But that's Jonah didn't understand it, did he? And he was very resentful. And that's, I think we would all be the same, really. Why should I go and, would we do that? Would if God gave us, if London was as evil as Nineveh, perhaps it is. And God said, yeah, go out and preach and everyone would become a believer. And you're thinking, no, Tony's going to say, there's no way I'm going to go anywhere near Jeremy Corbyn. Let him rot in hell.
Rot.
Not putting words in your mouth there. But
that's
law and grace. And that's all I was going to say, apparently. I'm probably all a bit. Okay, so that's.
I've got a question.
Yeah, good. Let's put you all back on. Are you all back on again?
Yep.
Go on.
Right, no, it's just your Melanie Phillips article.
Yeah.
And your three amigos, Rowan Williams, Patrick Sudoku, and Andrew White.
Yeah.
What did you say about them? Were they agreement or disagreeing with the article or? I never quite caught.
They were the ones who provided the text for the article.
All right. Okay.
So Melanie Phillips perhaps was there. She witnessed what they said in their deliberation, and when they read out their speech, she wrote it down and put it in the article, put it in the Spectator, and got so much flack from the rest of the church. So these were the good guys, all those people, even Rowan Williams, they were the good guys. They were honest enough to admit that the church has a problem with the Jews. But when that article went out, you got all these Church of England bishops and whatever writing angry letters and to Melanie Phillips. And she had to then write back, do another follow-up article. And she said, everything they've said just proves my point, that they were so defensive. That you're not that defensive if you're innocent, it's amazing. You can still see. I think you can still see that if you go to the Spectator or Melanie Phillips' own website, you can probably get hold of that article and just read it through and follow the whole process. Yeah.
Okay, thank you. That helps.
Right.
Sweet.
Yeah.
Sweet. Can I ask you, why do you think that at the Council of Nicaea under Constantine, why did they throw the Jews out of the early Christian church?
Constantine, at that point, he'd only just become a believer. He'd seen that the Jews, through their behaviour, through their festivals, were actually enticing a lot of Christians to Judaism. A lot of Christians, once the church had become, let's say, more secularised or paganised, Judaism was becoming, because it was so true to the faith, Constantine could see there's a danger that Jewish elements are going to stop the church from having too much power over the Christians. So being emperor, he could say what he likes. So at the council, he made two proclamations. One is, let's get rid of Passover and make it Easter. Let's get rid of Sabbath and make it Sunday. And any Christian finding who was found cavorting with Jews are going to be punished. Punishment to Christians, not just to Jews. So, you know, it was all about power trip, you know.
Constantine was a worshipper of the sun god, wasn't he? He wasn't actually a sort of set in the mold Christian. He was attracted to the Christian faith, but his real belief was in the sun god.
He was originally, I think.
Why
do we still call Sunday Sunday? We're still worshipping the sun god.
That's why they said he changed the Sabbath to Sunday rather than Saturday. And that's why the religious houses of that time had windows at the eastern end of the building so that they could worship when the sun, while they were worshipping, the sun would rise. The other point is that, you know, there's this big argument about, well, not argument, but this big thing about the bringing back in of the Jewish people. I've got no problem with that, because God said it's going to happen. And God cannot lie. So it's going to happen someday. I don't have a problem with that, you know, because I know it's going to happen. I personally know, because I believe God, and so should every Christian. But that's not the case, is it? Because these things are not preached in the church as it is.
The reason why they're not preached is the same reason why creationism is not preached.
That's right, yeah.
Because they're divisive, and vicars don't want to lose members. They don't want to cause controversy and splits and lose their income. It's as straightforward as that.
It's bums on seats and money in the banks.
Yeah, and all these subjects I've been covering, you know, and we've got one more, unfortunately. I'm not looking forward to it, but the one more would be the end times. we've done creation, salvation, hell, Israel. These are all the battlefields. You will not find a mainstream church covering these subjects.
No, it's right, because I've been going to a parish church for quite some time now. Michael Oakley goes there.
Yeah.
And Michael Oakley and myself and a few other Christians, four or five other Christians, we meet once a week to study the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And the New Testament, but we study the Moedim and these things that Christ celebrated himself.
Yeah.
And so they used to have a Sunday service of an evening in our church, sort of a exploring service.
Yeah.
And we asked if we could take over one of the rooms in the church to bring this gathering we have in someone's house to the church and invite the church to it.
Yeah.
And it was like, oh yeah, let's have a talk about it. That sounds good, doesn't it?
Mm.
And we said, we sort of look to the fact of the Hebraic church, you know, the Christians that believe in Judaism, and they also believe in Christ, etc., etc. And straight away they said no.
Well, it's all just going against the status quo.
That's sort of inbred anti-Semitism, isn't it? No reason. They can't give you a reason, but they just say, if you mention the word Jew, they say no.
Well, this is it. Trigger words. Jew, Hebraic, Torah, all trigger words. And it's they need to grow up.
Oh yeah.
And and we need to get our voices out there. And,
yes.
This is what we do at our conferences. You know,
it's people. Yeah.
You know, but it's still a big job.
Absolutely. But it's going to come. It's going to come because God can't be seen to be mistaken or, you know, sort of a wishful thinker. It's going to happen. And the church has got to get their head around the fact that it is going to happen.
Yeah. Well, work towards that. And as long as you are okay and your little group is okay, that's all that matters.
Yes, that's right. Yeah. That's absolutely right.
If the church is blinkered, then they're going to be answerable one day, particularly the leaders. Yeah. And that's their problem. Mm. They'll have to deal with it. Yeah.
The last word, Steve, you were talking about bacon sandwiches.
Yeah.
I used to work many years ago for a Jewish guy, and he had a business, and now and again, he would bring his mum into the business, and his mum was a widow, and she had a dog, she had a poodle, and one of my jobs was to go out at lunchtime and get sandwiches for people in the office.
Yeah.
So I went over, and I used to buy a bacon sandwich, and his mum said to me one day, "What is it you're eating?" So I said, "A bacon sandwich." "Bacon sandwich?" I said, "What are you eating?" So she said, "A cheese bagel." So I said, "Oh, okay, fine." I said, and the dog used to sit there looking at me. And I said, "Offer your dog a bit of your cheese bagel." So she said, "No, he won't eat it." I said, "He'll eat my bacon sandwich."
Oh, you got a kosher dog.
Yeah.
Inverse. I just remembered I've got to turn this. Am I recording all this?
Yep.
Well, I don't know, are you?
Yeah, yes.